I too would like to take this opportunity to welcome those who are visiting our audience. We want you to know we're happy that you're here, and we hope that we can say some things that will be an encouragement to you, to give you a better understanding of God's Word. If you have any questions about what you hear or what you've seen and you want some clarification, we'll be more than happy to provide that. We strive to stand upon the principles of truth contained in God's Word, to do no more and no less in order to please Him and to edify ourselves. And we hope that you can say after you leave that we have exactly done that. Before I get into the lesson this morning, next Lord's Day, Lord willing, Brother Rody Gumpad from Manila in the Philippines is going to be with us, and he's going to be speaking at both services. This will be Rody's second time being here. He was here a few years back, about 3 years ago, in the other building, and he is arriving on Thursday. Last year on my Philippine trip, I went with Brother Rody. I was with him for the entire month. We went to several different places and had one of the best trips that I ever had and best results of any trip that I ever had. And it was certainly a blessing to work with Rody and to be with him and his good wife, Tessie, and she'll be here with him too. I hope that you'll come and listen to Brother Rody. I'm sure you won't have any problem understanding him. He speaks perfect English. It's a second language. And also, he is probably one of the most dedicated, committed, hardworking Filipino preachers that I've met in my years being in the Philippines. He works for two different congregations, one in Tagigarao and one in Manila that he started about 2 years ago. He spends 2 weeks in each place, and the congregation in Manila that he started was started with a handful of people and now is up to about 80 people. And so he's very skilled. He's a debater. I've listened to him debate. He's also does a radio program daily. He has a TV program, and he's just very conscientious, and I think you'll enjoy listening to Rody, and I know you'll enjoy meeting him if you didn't get to meet him last time, and we'll pray that you'll pray that they would have safe travels here. This morning, I want to conclude a discussion I began a few weeks ago on the subject of sin and its consequences. And as I have told you in that lesson, this is a very important subject for us to understand. It affects everybody. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, the Bible says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible also says in Romans the 6th chapter and verse 23, that the wages of such action is death. Spiritual death is the result of sin. And so it is a very needful topic to discuss so we understand. And we spent some time talking about the allurements of sin. We had a number of lessons talking about how sin works. How does it operate? How does the devil use it? And now we've spent a few weeks looking at its consequences. And in these lessons, we have talked about sin brings shame. And we used as our text in Genesis chapter 3 when sin came onto the scene. When man disobeyed God and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that God told him not to eat of in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. When man sinned, it caused shame. When God came into the garden in the cool of the day and called their names, they hid themselves. And they hid themselves because they were ashamed. Not just because they were naked, but because they had disobeyed God. And then we talked about sin brings separation. And we used Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2 as our text to show that sin bring separation between God. When man sinned, it caused a chasm to come, an enmity between God and man. And there was a great gulf that was between God and man because of this problem of sin. And so sin brings separation whenever it is committed. But when sin brings separation, God made a way that man could overcome his sin. That he didn't have to stay in that separated state. That he could reconcile himself back to God. And he would be able to be justified by the blood of Christ. And would be able to be, even though sinful, he could stand justified before God and have this spiritual relationship that he would enjoy here and could last for all eternity. And then the last time we were together, we talked about sin brings a tendency to justify ourselves. We try to justify our behavior. We try to justify the reason for why we sin, and we use all kinds of excuses, and we use many examples of that. We went back all the way to Adam and Eve that tried to blame the other person, and even in essence blame God. And we show that self-justification won't work. It doesn't matter why you sin. It doesn't matter what your reason is. It doesn't matter what your rationalization is. The bottom line is you're guilty. I'm guilty. We're all guilty of sin. And it really doesn't matter why we try to explain it. We just need to recover from it, and we need to overcome it. And so we talked about how sin brings a tendency to do that. In this last lesson, we want to look at the last two things that sin does. And the first thing we want to look at is that sin brings a curse. There were curses that were pronounced by God when man sinned. And if you go back to Genesis 3, 14 through 19, you will read of these curses. These curses were pronounced upon man because of man's willful disobedience to what God instructed him. You remember we read in Genesis chapter 2, we read that God forbid them to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They chose to disregard that, and they yielded to the temptation of the serpent. And then when God found out that they had sinned, God placed a curse. And we're going to begin reading in verse number 14. In verse 14 through 19, we have God's curses that were pronounced because of sin. It says, "And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' So the Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed above all cattle, and more of every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman, he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow with conception. In pain you will bring forth children. Your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you.' Then he said to Adam, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and you have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, "You shall not eat of it," cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles shall it bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return from the ground. For out of it you were taken, from dust you art, and for dust thou shalt return.'" Now in those few verses, God placed a curse on the serpent. He said there would be enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. I want you to notice in this text that your seed is capitalized. Your seed is a reference to the first messianic prophecy. It is talking about Christ. The woman's seed would be Christ. Now remember, Mary was a virgin. Man had no part in the birth of Jesus. He was born of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God overshadowed Mary, and she conceived and gave forth a son. Now that woman, her seed would be Jesus Christ. And there would be enmity. There would be division. There would be conflict between the woman's seed and between Satan. That conflict began before time began, and it begins, it still is today. He is going to have a momentary victory. Talks about bruising his heel, bruising his head, but he will bruise his heel. Satan is going to have a limited victory. He is going to have the Son of God put to death. But that's not the end, because he's going to arise from death. He's going to defeat Satan. And so this conflict between God and Satan still exists today. And this enmity is still there. And everything that God tries to do, the enemy is in opposition. Satan is in opposition. And he's going to try to destroy Everything that God tries to do, the devil is going to try to upend it. Now, that affects us. Because you see, he knows he can't defeat God. He's tried that and he's lost. He tried to defeat the Son, that didn't work either. And so he knows he can't defeat God. He knows that his time is limited. So what is he going to do? He is going to try to bring enmity between that which is precious to God. And what might that be? That would be his children. And so he's going to try to bring this enmity between us and God. And what vehicle is he going to use to do that? Sin. He's going to use sin to accomplish that. And so this was the first curse, that the enmity that would exist between God and Satan. And it still exists, but God has the upper hand. And then the woman, she was cursed. And she was cursed that in childbearing, she would have pain. There would be pain in childbearing. And the verse says that her submission to man was part of that curse. She was going to be in submission to man, and he was going to rule over her. But you need to always remember that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it talks about this, and it talks about that God created Adam first, and Eve was created to be a helpmeet to Adam. And so she was always in a submissive role. But now she's in a role that the man is going to rule over her. Now, before all you want to get upset about that, that doesn't mean that's a bad thing. He's to do it with love. He's to do that with kindness. He's to do it with compassion. He's to do it in the same relationship that Christ has with the church. Read Ephesians chapter 5. This is not a suburban, this is not a demeaning role. It's not in some way to be a bondage role or a slave role. It is just talking about roles. There is a head of leadership and there is a chain of command. And if you go with the 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it talks about that. It says there is God, there is Christ, there is man, and there is woman. There's a chain. All we're talking about is roles. But the real curse that was placed upon woman is that in childbearing, there would be pain. And I don't have to tell any of you women that. You know that from experience. And I also think that God gave that to women because I guess men couldn't accept it or couldn't handle it. I don't know. He knows what's best, so I won't argue the point. But again, that was because of sin. But the worst curse was really what came to the man. You remember that. Now, one of the misconceptions about the curses is that one of the curses of God was work. Well, that's not true. Because if you read earlier, when he created them, and after he named the animals, he told Adam and Eve to tend the garden. This was before sin. This was before sin occurred. And so, work was not the curse. The curse was that the work would now not be easy. It would be, the ground would give opposition. They're going to have to toil in the sweat of their brow. Now you're going to have to work by the sweat of your brow. Now the work is not going to come easy. It's going to be difficult. You're going to have to keep the weeds out. You're going to have to toil the ground. You're going to have to work at it. That was part of the punishment. But he also told them that he would do that until the day that he went back to the ground from which he came. In other words, physical death. Man was not going to live forever on earth. That ended in the Garden of Eden. Now, how do I know that? Look at Genesis 3 and look at the last verse in the chapter, 24. Then he drove out the man, placed a cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Man could not have access to that tree of life on earth anymore. Where is the access to that tree today? In heaven. in the eternal place. And so I want you to notice, when man sinned, the curses came to the serpent, to the man, and to the woman. All three were punished because all three were guilty. Now, what curse was passed to us because of what happened in the Garden of Eden? Well, women have pain in childbearing. We have to work by the sweat of our brow, and we will not live forever on earth. All those things also happen to us. But you know what? We all sin too. We all fall short of God's glory too. And so those curses come to us. And so those were the things that were passed on to man. But what was not passed on to man is the sin of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve's sin was passed on to them. Not to you, not to me, not to my children, not to your children. Our sin is individual sin. We own our own sin. We're not going to be charged with anybody else's sin. We are only going to be charged with our transgression. Ezekiel 18 says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Sin is an individual thing. God is not going to punish us. If you go back and read Ezekiel 18, God said that the son cannot inherit the sin of the father, nor can the father inherit the sin of the son. And in like manner, we don't inherit Adam's sin. What we inherit are the consequences: physical death, spiritual death. We're going to die physically, and when we sin, we die spiritually. Those are the curses of the consequence of sin. That's all that passed on to us. Nothing else. Anything else is a misunderstanding. Now, in this, the lesson is, there is never an excuse to justify sin. No matter what you do, no matter why you did it, no matter what circumstance you found yourself in, no matter what the situation is, these first four lessons tell us that things are going to happen when you sin, and the reason, it really doesn't matter, folks, because it's going to happen. And so we just need to learn not to sin. And when we do sin, we need to do what God tells us to do in order to remit the sin. Now, we're not going to get around it. We're not going to be able to escape it. So we have to learn how to overcome it. We have to learn to see it for what it is. We have to be able to recognize it. And then we need to try not to do it. But when we fall, then God has given provisions on how we can get ourselves back in line with God. So those are the first four curses that happen because of sin. But I want to talk in the remaining few moments we have about the fifth consequence. And the fifth consequence is that sin requires a covering. When you and I sin, it requires a covering. And another word that we could use is atonement or propitiation. Sin needs a covering. It needs a covering. Now, if you remember, when they realized after they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if you remember, when they did that, they realized that they were naked. And what they did is they made clothes for themselves. But the clothes that they made were inadequate. They were not adequate to cover their shame. Now, how do I know that? Because God made them tunics of skin. Now, why did he do that? Because the covering that they had made was not adequate. Now, you go back and read the story, there's a reason that God made them clothing. The clothing they made was inadequate to cover their shame. Now, why did God make tunics of skin for Adam and Eve? Well, to solve the issue of nakedness. That's why he did it. Remember? Why did they hide themselves? Because we knew we were naked. And so what they provided did not take care of that problem. The things that they sewed together did not take care of the problem of nakedness. And so God made them tunics. That was the first reason. Number two, it was the shadow of redemption. In Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 22, the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no redemption. What is redemption? It is buying back. When you sin, when I sin, we are a slave to sin. We are in bondage to sin. And the only thing that can release that bondage and that slavery is the redemption that is in Christ Jesus by the blood that he shed on the cross. And so this is a shadow. This is a foretelling that God is going to not only provide He not only provided a physical covering for the nakedness of their physical bodies, he's also going to provide a spiritual covering for their spiritual bodies that was created by sin. And that is going to be the blood of his son. Now, there are some things that we can make as principles about this. And I like that this particular lesson happened to be in the summertime. Because it seems when the sun comes up, the clothes come off. And so there seems to be a different clothing standard when the seasons change. Well, do you realize that in this text we can learn some principles? Number one, one can wear something and yet be naked. That's possible. Adam and Eve had some clothes on, but God said they were still naked. So it is possible to wear something, but still be naked. Number two, clothing communicates something. Whether you like it or not, whether I like it or not, the clothing that we wear, or the lack thereof, it communicates something to people. Jacob loved Joseph more than others. How do I know that? What did his father Jacob make him? He made him a coat of many colors, didn't he? Did that coat communicate anything to his brothers? They communicated that he loved him more than he loved them. Did he give all the other 11 brothers a coat? No, he didn't do that. You see, that coat communicated that he loved that brother, that son, more than he loved them. And you remember, it made him jealous. And they were envious. And they said they could speak no good to Joseph. And they were jealous of him. You see, because that coat communicated a message to them. Go back and read Genesis 37. And you know what? That hate, that jealousy led them to sell their brother into slavery. Not only to do that, but to lie about his whereabouts, to let his father for 17 years believe that he was dead. For all of it because of his dreams and because of that coat, of many coats. In 2 Samuel 13, I want you to turn your Bibles there for a moment. There were clothing here that denoted that women were virgins, that they had never been married or never been with men. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 18, and 19. This has to do with Ammon and Tamar. In verse 18 it says, now she had a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. And his servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. Then Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colors that was on her and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. Why did she tear her robe of many colors? Because she was no longer a virgin. Because her brother had raped her. And so now she is no longer a virgin. So those robes of color, they had meaning to those who saw them. And then in Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 10, the wise man Solomon, he warned men about the attire of a harlot. And he describes the attire of a harlot, that there is certain attire that make women look like they are harlots. And so that clothing represented and communicated that women were harlots. And then In Mark chapter 5, in verse 15, we have clothing that marked sensibility. It demonstrated good judgment, good sense. Go back and read that. Now, there is a standard of what is modest. I want you to take your Bible, and I want you to turn to Romans chapter 12. There's always been a debate about modesty. But I want you to notice that there's principles. When we talk about modesty, and when we talk about clothing, you're going to have to look at God's principles. There's principles that you have to think about. In Romans 12 it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not conform yourself to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. Now what does it mean to not be conformed to the world? What does that mean? That means you can't allow the world to mold you and make you into what it wants you to be. You can't do that. You're not to allow that to happen. Now, I think we understand that perfectly when it comes to things like our conduct, our speech, our behavior, and our actions towards others. But it also has to do with your clothing. The standards of clothing in the world are forever changing. They're forever changing. They don't stay constant. They're forever changing. Style changes, length changes, hands change, and everything changes. Everything changes. It changes in our culture. Okay? And what the world considers modest, and what the world considers moderation, and what the world would call godly, may not be what God calls modest and godly. There may be a difference. Now, keep that in mind for a moment. In like manner, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation. Now, there's three things that you need to understand in this text. Now, I want to tell you a principle before we go any further. All the passages in the Bible that deal with clothing are directed at women. Does that mean men don't have a dress standard? No, they have one too. And all the passages that emphasize lust are directed at men. Now, why is that? Why did God do that? I'll tell you why God did that. Because men and women are different. And men are designed to be more stimulated by what they see. 10 times more than a woman. Now that's scientifically speaking. I'm not a scientist. But men are more prone by what they see than women are. Women are more emotional, more intellectual, and they are not as stimulated by sight than a man. And you know why that is? Because they're different. Because male and female are different. Now, to understand your responsibility in this, now I'm gonna share something with you. When I was in Las Vegas, I preach this just like I'm going to preach it right here. And it was a very different culture in Las Vegas. But one of the arguments that I never got people to understand, and I spent 10 and a half years trying to get them to understand it, is here's what we would be talking about something. And this, and usually one of the arguments we got in a lot of discussion about was clothing. But one of the things that they would often say, well, if you have a problem with it, that's your problem. I got news for you folks. It's not just my problem. Because each of us in this room, and every Christian who wears that name, has a responsibility to their brother and to their sister. Everyone. And we are not, according to Romans 14:13, to prevent a stumbling block in front of our brethren. We're not to do that. We're to do the best of our ability not to present a stumbling block or an encouragement to sin in front of our brother or our sister. That's my responsibility. And we all have it. And if you don't believe me, go and study the book of Romans. Romans talks a great deal about this thing of not being a stumbling block to your brethren. Now, to understand this, you have to understand these three things: modest apparel, propriety, and moderation. What do those words mean? Those words have meaning. Modest means well arranged seemingly. It means something that's well arranged. Propriety. Now listen to this definition. A sense of shame, bashfulness, regard for others. Read that last definition? Regard for others. Now, I didn't use these words. The Holy Spirit used them. Propriety is a word the Holy Spirit used. And it means that I have to have a sense of shame, bashfulness, and regard for others. That's part of it. Number three, moderation. Reasonable, rationality, mental soundness, good judgment, moderation, self-control. Now put all those together. What does it mean to dress modestly? It means to be well arranged, a sense of shame and bashfulness, and I have to have a regard for others and how I present myself, and I'm to use reasonability, soundness, good judgment, and I'm to demonstrate self-control. Now, you know what I believe? If you put all that together, you know what I think? I think if the heart's right, the hemline will be right. Why do people wear things very short? Why do people do that? Think about it for a minute. Why do people do that? You know, personally, I don't know why they do it. But I can tell you this from being a man, and I don't think I'm alone, that people wear things to be noticed. And let me tell you, the shorter you wear it, the more you will be noticed. I guarantee you that will happen. But the problem is, that's not the kind of notice that you want to get. That's not the kind of message that you want to send. Now, I understand that there are judgments, and I'm not here to tell you what the hemline is. I'm not here to do that. You're going to have to determine that. I'm not going to determine that for you, because the Bible doesn't say 13 inches or 4. It doesn't say. But you've got to use good judgment, and you've got to do it in a way that you have a regard for others. You have to have a regard for others. And so you're going to have to work that out in your own mind. But you know, common sense goes a long way. It goes a long way. Now, I'm going to tell you, there are things that are just not appropriate for Christians to wear because they communicate the wrong message. They just do. They just do. Now, if you want to do things in the privacy of your home, that's your business. But don't put it on Facebook. Don't put it on Facebook. Why are you going to put it there? Because what it does, it generates a problem. It generates conflict. It sends a conflicted message. Brother, whether you like it or not, we live in an age where you can't do anything. You can't hide anything you do. This communication frenzy that we live in, Instagram, Facebook, Twitter, you name it. I mean, all sorts of things are communicated between people today that used to never be communicated. Now, again, does the Bible talk about Instagram or Twitter or Facebook? No, doesn't talk about any of that. But you know what? Those things exist, and we've got to use common sense in how we use those things and the things that we portray when we use them. Now, you know what? I know of brethren, I know some here, who have problems with some things that other members communicate in their Facebook pages. So brethren, I'm not making it up, it happens. We've got to be very understanding that when we say something, when we do something, and what we wear, that it sends a message. Whether you like it or not, that's the fact, the world we live in. And so what I'm telling you is, you've got to do the best of your ability to present yourself in a way that there can be no misunderstanding that you're a child of God and you're trying to encourage people to get to heaven and not to live for the world. And brethren, there's a message that people in the world send that is not the same message that the child of God should send. Isn't there? When did Israel get into trouble? When she wanted to be like everybody else. We're not to be like everybody else. We're to be different. And we need to use good judgment. We need to use propriety. And we need to consider and have regard for others. We need to do that. Now, the tunic. That's an interesting study. If you want a real good study, go back and study about what a tunic is. Corresponding most nearly to the long skirt, shirt, reaching below the knee always, and in case it was designed for dress occasions, reaching almost to the ground. Now that's the definition I got from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. That's the definition of what a tunic was. Concerning nakedness. And you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness, and they shall reach from the waist to the thigh. And that's in Exodus chapter 28, verse 42. The thighs were to be covered. That was something that was to be covered. If they weren't covered in the Old Testament, they were considered to be naked. Now, I know we don't live under the old law, so don't come and tell me at the end that, well, we don't live under that law. I understand that. But there's principles there that we need to look at. Number three, from A to Z includes Z. I'll let you figure out what I mean by that. A to Z includes Z. Now, why does your clothing matter? Again, does the church have a dress code? No. Does it tell you how short or how long to wear your skirts or your dresses? No. Does it tell you how long and short shorts should be? No. It doesn't. But it does tell you use common sense and good judgment. It does tell you that. So here's why it matters. Because God chose to clothe our first parents. They had clothing, but it was inadequate. And so there is clothing that's inadequate. We have a principle, we have an example in the Bible. There is clothing that God would say is inadequate. Even though it's clothing, God would say it's not adequate. Number two, because nakedness is associated with shame. That's something that God put together. That's not a contrast. God put those two things together. Nakedness and shame go together. Now, I know it doesn't in the world, but believe me, I know and understand that there's no shame of people in the world. And, you know, sometimes I go out and I think to myself as I'm going out to my car, I wonder if these people had a mirror that they looked in before they left the home. You know, brother, whether we like it or not, we live in a world that has lost the ability to blush. And when we compare ourselves to people that have lost their mind, that don't have any control, and go to extremes, and when we compare ourselves to them, we don't look that bad. But that's not the standard. That's not the standard to judge yourself by. Not the person that has no regard for God whatsoever, the one that has no regard and cares what they wear and what communication they send, they don't care. That's not the person to judge yourself by. You judge yourself by being a child of God and by setting the best example that you can set, not the worst. Because clothing reflects the heart. Clothing says something about what's in your heart. You know what? I raised three daughters. I wrestled with this my whole life, being a father. I want people to look at my daughters, but I don't want people lusting after my daughters. And you know what we did to try to protect that? We tried to portray their dress in a way that would not cause men to lust after them. Now, could they wear full-length dresses or skirts and could men still lust after them? Yes. Yes, they could. But there's other clothing that they could wear that would make it a lot easier for them to do it. Now, if you don't believe that, then you're not being honest. Because their dress, that makes it easier for a man to lust than other dress. That's just fact, folks. That's, you know what that is? That's common sense. Number four, because we are to make no provision for the flesh. You know what? Now, I want you to, now, don't take this wrong. And I know somebody is, but I'm going to do the best I can to try to explain what I mean. There's two responsibilities about lust. It's wrong to lust for a man, no matter how the woman is dressed. It's wrong. No question that it's wrong. But, at the same time, if a woman dresses in such a way that provokes that thought, she also is guilty in the sight of God. Because she provoked that thought. Now, if she dressed modestly, and again, that's up to a big if, debate of what that is, but if she dressed appropriately and that man lust, then it's not her fault. But if they are dressed inappropriately and it caused a man to lust, God's going to hold both people accountable. Now, that's just the truth of the man. That's just the truth of it. Because the body is the temple of God. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The body is the temple of God. Now, in bringing this part to a close, are there a lot of judgments that you have to make in this area? Yes. And you know what? You're going to have to make them. I'm not going to sit here and tell you. Now, do I have a preference? Yes. When my children lived in our home, our daughters, they wore skirts, they wore dresses at every service, and did it to the time they left my home. That was personal conviction. I'm not telling you that you have to do that. I tried to set the best possible example with my children and my family. That was my conviction. I'm not saying that you have to do that. Now, I also have, by the way, I've also had that standard for men. You'll never see me here without a tie and a shirt or a coat teaching the Word of God because I have that personal conviction. First time I had to go to the Philippines and didn't have a coat and tie on, I'm telling you what, I struggled. It was tough. But you know what I learned? I learned what their dress was. And what their dress is something called a barong. And you'll see that next Sunday because that's what Rhodey will have on. He'll have a barong. That's like their shirt and tie. And when I found out that was their dress, that's what I bought. And that's what I wear when I go there. You know why? Is it absolutely necessary? No. Is there a dress code? No. But that is what I prefer to do in order to not leave any misunderstanding that I'm not trying to present God my best. That's a personal conviction. Now, here's what matters. God has provided both physical and spiritual covering for our nakedness. Faithful obedience requires that both be covered. Modest clothing will cover our physical nakedness. Modest clothing will do that. You're going to have to wrestle with what that means in your own life. You're going to have, but brethren, please, do not let the world be the standard by which you judge what modest is. Because if you do, it will get you into trouble. I can tell you firsthand. Number two, the Lamb of God is the spiritual covering for sin. Jesus' blood. Remember when he came to John in John 1:29? What did John call him? The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You see, God intervened and provided the physical covering by talking about modesty, and he intervened to show that spiritual nakedness could be covered by the blood of Christ. Now, question is, sin has consequences, and they are inescapable. If you or I commit sin, these consequences are going to transpire. We're going to have these things happen to us, and there is only one remedy to fix the problem, and that is by the Lord's requirement. If you're here and you're not a child of God, then you need atonement. You need to have a spiritual covering for your sin. And the only thing that can provide that is the blood of Jesus Christ. The Bible says it's precious. It is what atones us for sin in 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19. Hearing the word of God produces faith. That faith can produce belief that you believe that Jesus is the Christ. You repent of your sin. You turn to acknowledge you're a sinner. Turn away from it. Confess your faith. Confess your belief that Jesus is the Christ. And submit to baptism to contact that element that will wipe the slate clean, that will take care of the covering for your sin, and will make you stand pure and justified in the sight of God. Romans 6, 3 and 4. But then if you sin after that, sin will still separate you from God, but you can go to Him in prayer, you can seek forgiveness and pray, and that same atoning blood can be applied to your sin. And if you humbly and reverently and patiently ask God to forgive you, 1 John 1, 9 says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us. If we can help you make your life right with God in any way, we bid you to come forward as together we stand.